Acts chapter 9, and we'll be picking up where Pastor Mike left off last week in verse 19. And as you're turning there, it's just again been reminded this past week of everything that we've seen the last several weeks as we've covered chapters 8 and 9. It really has been remarkable what we've seen in this section. I know I sound like a broken record when I say that over and over, but it truly has been amazing. For this current section of narratives that we've been looking at the last several weeks that began all the way back in chapter 8, verse 1, and what we read at that time, there really was a transition to a new point in the history of the church where this section of narratives that we'll be wrapping up today started out this way in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, where Luke records, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And so those three verses, if you recall, started our current section and came on the heels of Stephen's sudden, brutal death as he was stoned as the first martyr for the Christian faith. And instead of the persecution backing off like it normally had for the 4 to 5 years after Jesus' ascension to Stephen's stoning, typically the persecution would come and there'd be a slight backing away. God would give grace that way. Well, after this event, Stephen's death, the difference was a new character had come onto the scene. As we know, his name was Saul, a Pharisee, a rising star in the Jewish religious system. Instead of backing off and giving a reprieve, we saw that he instead doubled down. He was relentless. He gave no relief, and he used it as an opportunity to personally hunt down and arrest the followers of Jesus, and for some, to even have them executed. He had no mercy in whom he would go after. We saw he would arrest both men and women, and he had no limits to where he would go. He personally would go house to house. And as we saw last week, he would go as far as cities surrounding, as far as almost 150 miles, some would say, to Damascus, taking 2 weeks of travel to hunt down and arrest Christians. For he had one focus, to destroy the church, as was read earlier by Pastor Ray in Galatians 1, to literally destroy it, to eradicate the follower of believers, to destroy the church. And what has been remarkable the last several weeks is that in the midst of all of this, we have seen an expansion of the church, despite Saul seeking to destroy it. For God used this church hater to actually spread disciples of Jesus to the surrounding towns, to Judea, and even to Samaria, which those were the next two phases of Jesus' gospel expansion, right? In Acts 1:8, where he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but also Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so this church hater, thinking he was destroying the church, actually was serving to fill and fulfill Jesus' plan. And the Holy Spirit came and confirmed at Samaria that this was real gospel expansion that happened even without the intentional efforts of the apostles. We saw that in Acts 8. And they were not the only recipients of gospel preaching, but also we saw the most unlikely of recipients after Samaria, didn't we, as Pastor Mike preached? We saw an Ethiopian eunuch, a doubly disqualified individual, one who would have been forbidden to go into the temple in the Old Testament, and a pure Gentile. And yet he was saved too. Amazing. Jesus was still building his church in the midst of increased persecution. In fact, he was using it. And if that were not enough, what did we see last week in Acts 9? What did Pastor Mike open up for us? The surprise of all surprises. The very Saul, this very Saul, on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians, himself is converted into a follower of the very Jesus he hated and was persecuting. It's amazing. It's amazing to see that going back to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, how it opened. We never would have guessed that it would have rolled out this way. We never would have planned that the gospel expansion would go through persecution, persecution even by someone like Saul. And yet that was the very thing that God used. And he himself even became a follower of Jesus. It's been amazing. Well, what will happen next? What will happen next as this drama unfolds? Will Saul be hesitant to proclaim Jesus, even though Jesus last week said that he would proclaim his name before various audiences? Will he hesitate, not being sure of what he did see? I mean, will it take him some time to bring things together before he finally gets going, figuring out all the implications of his conversion? Well, no. For once Saul is converted, once he is convinced that something is right, Saul just does what he thinks he should do. He pursues what he thinks is right with full strength. Saul doesn't know how to do anything any other way. Well, what about the suffering? Remember, Jesus said last week, I'm going to show him what suffering he will suffer for my name. Well, will the Lord give Saul a temporary hiatus from the suffering? Will he allow Saul to experience at least some positive response, some success, a kind of soft initial landing to let him know he's on the right track? No. Actually, it will be the opposite. It will be the opposite. As Saul will quickly get thrown into things preaching Christ, he will not hesitate at all. But as a result, he will suffer. Right away, or at least initially in these narratives, the persecution and the suffering that he would endure for the sake of Christ. He will learn right away what his ministry will be about, preaching, but also persecution. And then we'll see, as our narrative comes to a close, Saul will then go away. He will not be in the limelight. He will not be the focus. He will go away and not be heard of for almost a decade. As God will use that time to give the churches peace and to continue to prepare for upcoming persecution, but also to prepare Saul for future ministry that he will eventually have. He will be used during that time, but he will not be front and center, as we will see later on in the book of Acts. And so let's look first at verses 20 through 25. Let's pick up right where Mike left off last week, where we will see preaching and persecution in Damascus after Saul's conversion. Look at verses 20 through 25. Where Luke records, and immediately, right away, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gate night and day in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So, where we left off last week, at the end of Pastor Mike's message, we found Saul in verse 19 having believed, having been confirmed by Ananias, a prominent local believer, having received the Holy Spirit and having been baptized, he did join himself to the disciples and he received encouragement and even physical strength as he had not eaten. He had fasted for 3 days. So again, the question is begged, would Paul just hang out with fellow believers? Just wait a while and wait for specific instructions by Jesus on what to do, or some sort of apostolic commission for a missionary journey, making it absolutely clear where to go. Would Paul wait back and just kind of absorb the fellowship? No. Again, Saul didn't know how to do things any other way. He did what most of us did when we were first converted, which was he told people about Jesus the best way he knew how with the first opportunity that he got. Right away. And that's what we see Saul doing in verse 20 in the synagogues of Damascus. Now, of course, Paul was not an ordinary convert. He had credentials. As he came to town as a Pharisee, probably a well-known person, he had exemplary training. He had credentials. They knew about his background. And so when folks like that would go into a synagogue and travel around, it was not uncommon for them to give that person an opportunity to speak as a traveling teacher. We see that even in Jesus's ministry. A well-known prophet or a teacher or a rabbi would be given opportunity to speak. And so Paul had those credentials. And so given an opportunity for sure that an average person was not given. So he gives the opportunity granted to him. He takes the opportunity. And what does he do? Well, instead of just reading from an Old Testament scroll and quoting some rabbinic interpretation, which was typically what they would do, his being the school of Gamaliel and in that particular tradition, they probably were expecting something along that line. But what does he do when he gets up? He shocks them by preaching Jesus. And that Jesus is the Son of God. And they're blown away by what he does. I mean, we see in verse 21, all who heard him were amazed. And they said, is this not this very same man who was wreaking havoc in Jerusalem and called upon this person's name? And now he's saying that he is the Son of God? It's amazing. It's amazing. In preaching Jesus is the preferred manuscript here in verse 20. There's actually a variation. Some of you, if you have a New King James or a King James, I believe it says preaching the Christ, that he is the Son of God. That's actually a variation from earlier manuscripts that have a different word, which is the word for Jesus. And that that is the preferred manuscript here. It must have been changed over time in those newer manuscripts to Christ. But it's important for us to see that Paul preached Jesus, that he was the Son of God. You see, it would not have been controversial for Jesus to, or for Saul to get up and say, you know, the Christ, he's going to be the Son of God. That would not have been earth-shattering to them. I mean, Psalm 2, we've already covered Psalm 2 recently, where the Christ, the anointed one, says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have brought you forth. It was not controversial to say that the Christ would be the Son of God. But would it be controversial to say that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, that would have been earth-shattering for them, especially given Paul's past and what he was just doing, what he came to Damascus to do. Totally caught them off guard that Saul would preach that Jesus, the person, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom he was persecuting, is the Son of God. And not only would that truth shock them, but it would kind of be a dividing point right out of the gate where he's going with this. You know, he doesn't ease them into it. I mean, he just right out of the gate, Jesus is the Son of God. Paul was making clear where all of his preaching was heading. For if that was true, they needed to respond to this Jesus if what he said was true. For what is the claim to be the Son of God? What is that? What is Paul saying by that? I mean, that's a claim to deity, right? That's a claim about Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth is God. God himself. Not just a prophet, not just one who was sent by God as perhaps even the greatest prophet or a miracle worker. They might have listened to that. They might have been able to make it. He might have been able to make a case for that, and they might have perhaps accepted that. But he's saying, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a claim to deity. Remember Jesus back in John 5? Interacting with the Jews, and it said that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. That's a huge claim. And that's a claim, again, that we cannot forget, especially as just being reminded about all the Christmas songs we're singing and remembering that that person who was born in a manger was not just a great prophet or a great teacher or a great man, all those things he was, but that was God in the flesh. And, you know, I was even thinking as I was sitting there that, you know, we take for granted in our day and age that everyone kind of just knows the Christmas story. I bet you'd probably be surprised how many folks in our day, and it will increase, who do not know the basic plot line of the Christmas story. That Jesus came in a manger, he was born in a manger, but so what? You know that the Bible says that he was God in the flesh? That's an important point we can never lose sight of. I mean, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him with true faith," remember the demons even believe and tremble, "but truly believe and embrace him will have eternal life." Embracing Jesus as the Son of God is tantamount to having eternal life. It leads to having eternal life. It's part of the gospel. Paul would open up with that truth. It's amazing. And it's also interesting because this is the only place in the book of Acts that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. That surprised me this week. It's referred one place in Acts 13 when Paul quotes Psalm 2 where it says, "This is my son, today I have brought you forth." That's another reference to the Son of God. But this is the only place where the apostles or anyone else preaches and says, Jesus is the Son of God. It seems that Luke, in his recording of these narratives, wants to emphasize in the preaching of the apostles, most times, the messianic aspect of Jesus's ministry, that he is the resurrected Lord in Christ, that he is at the right hand of God. Those things seem to be what Luke focuses on as he records the preaching of the apostles. I mean, we know they said other things. I mean, in Acts 2, it says with many other words, and I'm sure they preached that Jesus was the Son of God. But this is the only place that a preacher is recorded as saying that by Luke, that Jesus is the Son of God. And I got to thinking, you know, it's really important for us to see that. It's important for us to see that out of the gate, Saul is using the exact same language. From the start, he was in line with Peter's great profession back in Matthew 16. Remember back when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of God." And Jesus said that upon that rock or upon that proclamation, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That is the church building proclamation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here we have Paul right out of the gate saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, the one I hated, the one I was persecuting, he is the Son of God." From the start, Saul is preaching the church building truth. We don't have two versions of the gospel. We don't have Peter saying one thing and Paul saying another. They're preaching the same thing. Another thing notable here is that Luke does not record any conversions from Saul's preaching here. We don't know that it didn't happen. You know, it doesn't say that no one was converted, but it's notable that there's no recordings of anyone responding in a positive way to Paul's preaching here. You would think that Luke would mention something like he does later on in Acts 17 where Paul is before the Athenian philosophers and he's kind of made fun of, poked fun of there, but then it says, and some followed him. I mean, there are at least a few there that kind of wanted to know more about what he had to say, but yet here there's nothing. The silence is deafening. Because again, you wonder if the point of all of this time period here is for Jesus to show Saul, as a result of what Jesus said last week to Ananias in verse 16, that Jesus was going to show Saul what he was going to suffer for his name's sake, that things were going to be hard, that people aren't just going to throng to you and think that you're the greatest thing. I mean, maybe Saul had. We don't know what his ministry or his teaching career was like when he was a Pharisee. He was a rising star. I mean, he probably was pretty popular, probably was complimented quite a bit in what he said in the community and among the religious people and so forth. And here, nothing in terms of the response, at least that we see recorded by Luke. Jesus is showing Saul here at this point what his ministry will be like at times. It's going to be hard. So does Paul give up? Is he discouraged? Well, no, as we read on, what does he do? In verse 22, we see he continues to preach in spite of what appears to be nothing but a response of shock. And as he does this, he increases in his skill and in his ability to communicate Christ from the Old Testament. For it says in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was, here we have it, the Christ. You see, this is where Paul would be employing the Old Testament, taking those prophecies, taking those Old Testament scriptures, and proving that that was fulfilled in Christ. You see, this idea of proving carries the idea of collating various items into one presentation, bringing various pieces together to work as one, to work in unison, like a lawyer gathering evidence to make a case for Jesus being the Christ. And so certainly this would be taking place by Paul now as he would turn to those Old Testament scriptures that he had learned, that he knew. I mean, what a tapestry that must have been to see Paul as he's making these connections, weaving these Old Testament passages together, to see this former Pharisee who was schooled in the best schools. He was taught by the best teacher. And now with that key to unlock the meaning of those passages, he's just weaving this tapestry, making a case, proving that Jesus was the Christ of the Old Testament. And they couldn't rebut him. Kind of like Stephen here. It reminds me of Stephen. He was just bringing all those passages together. Remember back in Acts 7. They just can't say anything against it. They have no answers. And you know, and I wonder here, and I admit that this is speculation. It's not totally unfounded. I'm not alone in this speculation, but I want to tell you, I wonder in speculation if Jesus was not personally appearing to Saul and giving kind of the same kind of training and instruction that the other apostles got over a period of their 3 years with Jesus. I mean, remember that in Luke 24 that Jesus came to those apostles and opened up the Old Testament scriptures and showed them from Psalms and the prophets and the writings and the law, all the things pertaining to himself. They got that. And they got a lot of time with Jesus. And remember, I think it is interesting that last week we saw when Jesus appeared to Saul, this was a personal appearance of Jesus, and it was the first time we saw Jesus since his ascension into heaven. Up until that point, he had been working through the Spirit-indwelt church. Now, he personally appears to Saul in person. And so, again, it's striking that that took place. And in Galatians, Paul tells us about his in-between time where he received his gospel directly from Christ by revelation. And Pastor Ray read that in its entirety in Galatians 1, 11 through 18, where Paul says the gospel that he received, he did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. He's speaking about, you know, not being tutored by the other apostles. That was important in his argument in Galatians, that he needed to communicate that he had authority from Christ. He didn't need credentials from Jerusalem. So he's just pointing out that, you know, he wasn't tutored by Peter. He wasn't tutored by James and John. Like, they weren't his instructors. Jesus was his instructor. He had received the gospel directly from Jesus by revelation. Verse 17, I did not even go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him only 15 days. And so if the map can come up on the screen, I think it should be coming up. There it is. There's Jerusalem down here. And Damascus is all the way up here, some 130 to 150 miles, I read this week, from Jerusalem. And this area of Arabia that Paul talks about would be known to the Jewish people as the desert and wilderness kind of out this way, south and east from Damascus. That would be referred to as Arabia by them in that day. And so we don't know why Paul went into Arabia. Some speculate to just pray, to meditate, to think through what had happened, study the Old Testament scriptures. We don't know. Some speculate that that is where Jesus appeared to Paul over a series of times and taught him personally the gospel and all the implications that would come with it. We don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that it says that Saul increased in strength over time. This is in the imperfect. Again, it wasn't a one time. So again, could Jesus have been encouraging him? And along the way, as he did, remember, send the disciples out two by two. He sent them out multiple times to cut their teeth, to be rejected, and then to come back and to be instructed. Again, we don't know. Wouldn't surprise me, given the training that the other apostles got and that Saul was here for a period of some over parts of 3 years. He was in that particular part. He did not go down to Jerusalem. What we know for sure, what we can say for sure, putting the scriptures together, is that for parts of 3 years, Paul remained in that area of Damascus, spent some time in that Arabian wilderness. And over that time, he increased in strength and he kept proving that Jesus was the Christ. And he was strengthened. He was emboldened. He was stronger as he did this over time, learning better and in clearer ways to present Jesus as the Christ. It was a training time for him. And all this eventually resulted in what, though, in verse 24 and 25? What came about as a result of this continually proving that Jesus was the Christ and confounding his audience, the Jews? When many days had passed, verse 23, I should say, when many days had passed, there's those 3 years, many days. That's the many days. The Jews, what, in verse 23? Plotted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. They'd had enough. It was time for Saul to be destroyed himself. What a reversal. The one who came to destroy Christians, to destroy the faith, now was to be destroyed for his faith. We don't know what form the persecution took, but what we see is the Jews were involved here in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that even the government officials were involved. They were probably the ones guarding the gates. We don't know. But to no avail. Number one, we see this persecution. I mean, Jesus saying this would happen, and it's happening, you know, at this time in his first place of ministry. They're wanting to kill him. But to no avail, right? I mean, Jesus had plans for Saul. It was not time for Saul to die yet. He knew that. The disciples knew that. And so what do? They lower him out of the city. They sneak him out in the night. Someone must have had a home that was in the wall, and they actually lowered him out in the dark of night. And what this tells us, it tells us that fleeing persecution is not inherently wrong. I mean, Jesus would say when he sent his disciples out, kind of cutting their teeth and preaching, he said, if you suffer persecution in that city, flee to the next. I mean, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with preserving one's life, so long as we are not denying the faith and getting relief by sinning in that way. There's nothing wrong with being shrewd and avoiding persecution as such. But we know it just was not time. It was not Paul's time to die. But think of this. Here's where it comes together. Think of the humiliation that the former big shot Pharisee was experiencing here. He came to towns with credentials, with the authority to arrest Christians, known as the big shot Saul, the student of Gamaliel, the credentials and the background that he had. He came here with one purpose. How's he leaving? He has to sneak out in the middle of the night. He's not a big shot anymore. And Paul would list this in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul would list this event at the end of his list of suffering and humiliations that he had to endure as an apostle for the sake of Christ, that he was glad to do, by the way, but yet it was on the list. This was not a harrowing, triumphant escape. This was humiliating. From a worldly perspective, that Paul came in being one person, had to leave like this. From a worldly perspective, this is a humiliation. And you know, this is not God sticking it to Paul. I think it's important for us to say. You know, this is not God saying, okay, you spent your life and all your efforts persecuting my church, so therefore I'm going to stick it to you. No, that's not what's going on here. What's going on is simply this is the pattern for anyone's life who wants to follow Saul as he followed Christ. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to follow him as he followed Christ. And in 2 Timothy, that all those who will to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. What's going on here is simply you have someone who's so intent on following Jesus so seriously and vigorously, he's experiencing what Jesus experienced. And so will every one of us as well at one time or another. And we know that Saul would outstrip everyone in his labors. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, I outlabored everyone. He wasn't bragging, but he would also outstrip them in his suffering. Because again, he counted it a joy, as he said in Colossians 1:24, I counted it a joy to fill up the afflictions that were lacking in Christ. Not because what Christ did on the cross was not enough. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that the world hated Jesus. And they're going to go after his followers and hate them like they hated him. And so as we are afflicted for the gospel and for Jesus, we in essence are filling up, finishing off the afflictions that are directed at Jesus. And Paul said it was a joy to do that. So this is not vindictive. This is just simply Paul experiencing out of the gate what Jesus said he would experience and what all followers of Jesus will experience to some degree, the closer that they are in line with Christ. Comes in a great man, he leaves humiliated. Well, where would Paul go? What would be next? Where would Paul go? Would he just wander around? Would he wait for Jesus to appear? Well, we see in verses 26 through 30 that he goes down to Jerusalem finally after those 3 years. Look at verse 26 through 30. And what he will do is he will preach there, but also, no surprise, be persecuted. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them, Saul did, at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he disputed and spoke against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him too. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So, no surprise is it what we find in verse 26. And when Saul shows up at Jerusalem, even with it being upwards of 3 years after he left, the last they had heard of him, he had left with credentials to go and arrest Christians at Jerusalem, that when he shows up, they don't accept him. They can't believe this story about Saul. And again, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt, and I think it would be true. It's not because they are being vindictive or unforgiving at all. I think it's simply they could not initially get the images out of their mind and the memories of what they saw him doing the last time they saw him. I mean, that would be powerful. People died because of what Saul did. Stephen died. They knew folks who had been in prison and had died because of what Saul did. And so he wasn't going to be able to stroll into town and just say, hey, I'm a Christian now, guys. And everyone just go, oh, this is great. I mean, and it just reminds us that certain things that are done before Christ, for sure, or after Christ, at times it can take some time to earn the trust of those who have been sinned against. And you may be totally forgiven. And forgiveness is immediate. And we ought to forgive each other as well. We have to be committed to loving kindness and obedience and to forgive others. But that person sometimes needs to understand that it's going to take earning some trust to have everything be, quote, hunky-dory and maybe the way we want it to be. That can take some time. And the images that had to come to mind, it would take a while for those memories to be replaced with new memories of faithful gospel preaching in love. Paul would have to get to work at doing that to earn that trust. Not forgiveness, but again, that trust. Well, thank God for Barnabas, right? Because Barnabas comes along and he speeds that process up. I'm so thankful for people like Barnabas. Hopefully we all know someone like a Barnabas. For what do we see in verse 27? We see Barnabas, who was called what back in Acts chapter 4? The son of encouragement. You know, he was the one who was the example of selling property. And even though he was a well-to-do or an influential, he was formerly a Levite, but yet he was not above or below, or he was not above, you know, selling his property and meeting the tangible needs of those who were in the church. And so no surprise we see Barnabas, who was called the son of encouragement, coming alongside of Paul. At this time, Saul probably listened to his story. Said, let me hear what happened. He gave him time to give his story, listened to it, believed it, and went into the apostles on his behalf and advocated and said, this story is true. This story, it's true. How important it was for this to happen for Saul, to speed up the process of regaining trust. You know, for the apostles to say, okay, we're going to listen. We're going to associate with him. That was a big deal for that to happen. Again, given the last time they saw Saul, what he was doing, and how he had left their city to go and do that other places, and now he shows up 3 years later. Again, it was so big for them to do that and for Barnabas to appeal to the apostles on his behalf. Well, what does Saul do then? Does he, again, just kind of hang out with Peter? What does he do? Well, again, it's very important for us to know that this was a very short period of time. Again, Paul mentions in Galatians 1 that he only spent 15 days with Peter. And so it was not a sufficient time for Peter to tutor Paul or to bring Paul up to speed on the gospel or all those kinds of things. No, that had already happened up in Damascus, right? Saul was a full-fledged apostle in his own right by God's grace, commissioned by Jesus. For again, what we see Saul doing here in verse 28 is what? He's not sitting around. Even if he was there for a long time, what was he doing? What was Paul intent on doing, even in Jerusalem? As he went in and out among them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. I mean, can you imagine the God-given guts to do that? In the very place that he was known as the murderer, as the one who was threatening the church and tearing up the church, initially not being accepted by the church, and so he just gets at preaching. Amazing. But what happens? Do we have fanfare? Do we have this huge acceptance of Paul? Well, just like in Damascus, it was not received well. Again, no mention of converts, no mention of throngs or thousands of believers for your first sermon, just like Peter got. No. I mean, even though he was going to the Hellenists, which were the Greek-speaking or the Jews that had kind of assimilated Greek culture and were about that and maybe had more in common with Paul, he had that knowledge, as we'll see. No, that didn't matter. It didn't matter. They just wanted to kill him too. And when the church learned of this, or even his disciples, it says, when Paul's disciples learned of this, when the brothers learned of this, one translation says, they send him home in verse 30. Enough is enough for now. And that home, again, being Tarsus on the map, this is the same map that Mike has used. It's some ways away from Jerusalem here, Damascus here, and Tarsus here. The church at Antioch will be over here in this region where Paul will eventually be retrieved from Tarsus by Barnabas to the church at Antioch, and he will be sent out from there eventually. But by way of the seaport on the Mediterranean Sea, Caesarea, they send him home to Tarsus. Enough is enough for now. And so Saul will go away for over 10 years. For over a decade, we will not hear from Saul. Not to be heard from again until Barnabas goes and retrieves him and brings him to Antioch, as we see Barnabas again going and seeing Paul, wanting him to be used in Acts 11:25. And at that time, shortly after, rather, in Acts 13, it's interesting that Saul eventually would take the name of Paul. No longer would he use the regal name of Saul, the Jewish name, which would bring to mind King Saul and the great warrior and the regalness of a king. Paul will now take for himself, it appears, taking it for himself, a name that means small. Paul got it. He realized that, yeah, he'll be used in great ways, but he's going to suffer. And it's not going to be about him. And any usefulness that will come, it will come by God's grace. He will just simply be the mouthpiece. He will be the vessel, a cracked one at that, that the Lord would use for the expansion of the gospel. But that's not till later. We won't see Saul for another 10 years. Well, what's the result of all of this? What will happen? What will become now of the churches? What will take place in the wake of all of this? Well, verse 31 is kind of a wrap-up statement, the bookend to what had started all the way back in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where Luke records, in light of all of this, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the church and multiplied. Interesting. So here this string of narratives comes to a close. This phase of church history. For whatever reason, the Lord saw fit to give the churches in this region of Judea, Galatia, Samaria, basically the places that Paul was wreaking havoc and tearing up the church, God decides for now to give a reprieve from all that upheaval. Not only relieving them of Saul's persecution, which was a major disruption, but guess what? Paul was stirring up all sorts of strife, even as a preacher. I mean, I'm sure the Jewish leadership, that was like a lightning rod. Paul being there and now preaching, and I'm sure the Roman government may have even, again, it would have been this time of tumultuous living for the church, even after Saul was converted, right? And yet God in his mercy, in his providence, for whatever reason, allows there to be a reprieve from this tumultuous way that the church had known since Saul started wreaking havoc on the church. And so as a result, Luke records the church has some peace and quiet, which again, God will do from time to time. We saw a shift away from the relative peace and quiet that the church had for those 4 to 5 years between the ascension of Jesus and Stephen's execution. Then there was all sorts of persecution for this period of some 3 years, and it was hard, and they were living on the run and preaching the gospel, but yet on the run. We're back to a time of peace, and God has purposes for both, right? He uses both of those times in his church for the expansion and the growth and the building up of the church. And so what we see them doing as a result, we see here, walking in the fear of the Lord. They're being built up, number one, they're built up, they're strengthened. Not that persecution doesn't strengthen us. God uses that to mold us and shape us and bring about endurance as well. But there's also a time for peace, where in times of peace, what can we do? Not focus inward totally, but focus on doctrine and theology to get strengthened, to grow, to build spiritual muscles for the time when the hard times will come. And so we see them being built up as a result of this peace, not taking it easy, but yet walking, it says in verse 31, in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so the church multiplied. And so what this means is they were just serious about following the Lord's teaching, being careful to do what Jesus taught, walking before him and being mindful of Jesus and what he wanted at all times. I mean, that's part of the Great Commission. Jesus said, make disciples, but then teach them to observe all that I commanded. That we saw earlier on in Acts 2, they were constantly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers. And so walking in the fear of the Lord in this context would be living godly lives as they were able, as they had relief, teaching each other to observe what the Lord commanded and living by God's grace faithfully during this time of peace. And so they were comforted by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom is synonymous with walking in the Spirit in Ephesians 5. And as a result, we're built up. We exemplify and experience the fruits of the Spirit, and we're comforted. It's evidence that God is at work, and we see it in real tangible ways, and it helps to solidify us in the faith. It's something that appears that they're able to do now in a way that was not taking place when they were on the run always from Saul, and yes, preaching the gospel, but always on the run. God is using this in a different way. And even here, the church multiplied. Isn't that interesting? We've seen all along the way, ever since Acts 2, that despite certain threats, that despite certain things going on, yet the number was added to. They multiplied and increased. And so we see God just increasing his church, both through times of persecution, but now in the time of peace. And as a result, the church multiplied. This series of narratives comes to a close. Saul goes away. And the focus will now shift back to Peter, as we'll pick up after the new year, where things will shift back to Peter for several years in his ministry in this region of the church. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen several things, haven't we? Several things we have seen that are important. Number one, we've seen, just again, simply but importantly, what Jesus said would happen. It happened. Both from a big picture perspective, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. Jesus said that would happen. It has happened. But also short term, in terms of Saul's life, Jesus said, I'm going to show you the things that you're going to suffer. And right away, Damascus, Jerusalem, Paul sees the things that he is going to suffer. Jesus is in control of this situation as much as he has ever been. As the years roll on, Jesus is still presently working and building his church. What Jesus said would happen has happened. That's a reminder we always need to see in this book. But secondly, we see that hardship, suffering, and rejection, it is the lot of those who follow closely in Jesus' footsteps. It doesn't mean we'll never have responses that are positive. Praise the Lord that we do. That he has a people, an elect people, who will respond. And as we encourage believers, there are positive responses. And so there is outward success in ministry or in our proclamation of the gospel and communicating the word, and we give thanks for that. But what should we expect all along the way? All those who live godly will suffer persecution. If the one who followed Jesus the most closely suffered that, then certainly we will too. That's important for us, of what we should expect. Third, to everything there's a season. And for a time for every purpose under heaven, as the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us. There's a time for suffering and hardship in the church and persecution. There's a time for peace and being built up and growing. Getting ready for the time when the persecution will ramp up. And God has purposes in both. And right now in the church in the United States, what state are we in? Kind of in peace, kind of. The rejection, the attitude, right? The perspective that the world has on the church is changing, right? And it tells us that most likely that the harder times are coming. We don't know for sure. God might give a reprieve. God is pleased to do what he wants to do. But he uses both. And so let's use the time now, as we have said, to strengthen, to build each other up, to be comforted in the Holy Spirit, to be serious about doctrine and theology, to be sure of who we are and girded to the truths of God's word, so that when that time comes, not only do we expect it, but we're ready. And then lastly, back where we kind of started, tying back into the whole Christmas season, what we think about, what we celebrate, the message of Christmas. Embracing Jesus means that we must embrace him as God's son, right? As Paul opened his preaching ministry, Jesus is the Son of God. Is that what we believe about Jesus? Is that what we believe? Or do we just believe that Jesus was a great man? Maybe the greatest man that ever lived, but a man, a prophet, a teacher, a miracle worker. All those things he was. But do we believe he's the Son of God? Do we believe that that baby lying in a manger was God in the flesh? Do we believe that as he walked this earth and did those miracles and did all that he did and went to the cross and rose again, that behind all of that is the fact that he is the Son of God, he is God in the flesh, one with the Father? We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we must tell others that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's not forget during this Christmas season when we worship him and think about him that he is God's Son. And because of that, we have the salvation that we have, that his death on the cross would be meritorious. It would accomplish what the death of no man could accomplish, which is taking on our sin, but also giving us a righteousness that is only can be the righteousness of God, that can count and redeem us and credit to us eternal life. We must believe that Jesus is God's Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. This book, Lord, is, Lord, in times we seem like a broken record when we see the marvelous things you have done, and we see you continuing to work in unlikely, surprising ways as you fold out your plan of redemption in the church through the exalted Christ as he sent the Spirit into the church. Inspired the apostles to preach the gospel and to write down the New Testament. And yet we see you in the midst of all that saving someone like Saul. Lord, we know you didn't need him, but yet you chose in eternity past to save someone like him and then use him in the lives of every person here who knows you truly as Savior. And Lord, we just, may these things never get old to us. May we continue to see them, Lord, and be encouraged by them, challenged by them. And I pray that anyone here who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you would open their eyes today, that they would acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and be saved and know you today. And so, Lord, we pray for that. And we pray for this time of year. We think of the opportunities, the open doors that come at Christmas time and for the services coming up, Lord. We pray that people would hear the gospel and come to know Christ as Savior and as the Son of God. We thank you for your inerrant word, for the privilege to read it, and Lord, to preach it and to sing the truths of it. Lord, may we glorify you as we leave this place today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.